Continuing in our study of Galatians, the text for today is chapter 3, verses 10 through 14. I'm going to begin reading at verse 1 of Galatians 3. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Have you suffered so much for nothing if it really was for nothing? Does God give you His Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law or because you believe what you heard? Consider Abraham. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. The Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. All who rely on observing the law are under a curse, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of law." Clearly, no one is justified before God by the law, because righteousness, the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, the man who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree." He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. As kids, our first contact with something like a curse or something was probably a Disney movie, or maybe a book like Snow White or Beauty and the Beast or something like that. But those actually trivialize the whole notion of a curse. A curse that puts you to sleep for a period of time, only to be awakened by a handsome prince and then live happily ever after, is barely a scratch of what Paul is getting at here when he talks about the curse. Curses have been mocked, trivialized, twisted, made attractive in all kinds of literature and media and that sort of thing. Don't take that information into what Paul is saying here in Galatians 3. This is nothing to be trifled with, nothing to laugh at. Paul is serious, and we need to take him seriously when he talks about this. So he says that, you know, that people are under a curse. It's important to know who exactly he's talking about. Well, he tells us. Paul says all who rely on the law are under a curse. In our post-fallen, broken condition, pursuing God through the law is a cursed condition and a cursed process. As we said the other week, the law does not grant life or ability. All it can do is show us what righteousness is. It can't give it to us. It rather condemns us for not doing what it says. Now, we may be able to obey outwardly for a period of time, but the issues of our hearts, the cravings, the lusts, the anger, the rebellion that are there disqualify us continually. I don't believe that we have ever fully and completely obeyed from the heart, even for a second. We're always dwelling in the land of sin and disobedience to some degree, so that the law would continually be a curse against us if we try and relate ourselves to God through the law. Even when we're working diligently to get out of our old ruts, the law shows us how much we failed and how poorly we've done. Now, since the law came from God, we can't pick and choose. If it's all from God and it's all His requirement, therefore, we don't have authority to drop this or that because it no longer suits us or it no longer fits with where our culture is going. This is the will of God, and we must submit to it. Boyce said this, "The law is not a collection of stray and miscellaneous parts, some of which may be conveniently disregarded. It is a whole and must be kept in all its parts if it's to be considered kept at all. The point is not that justification cannot come by keeping the law, at least theoretically, but that a curse is attached to any failure to keep it, no matter how small. Since all fail, all are under the curse." Paul is assuming the universality of sin in this question. But we tend to let that point slip quite easily. We think that if we've done reasonably well, that will be okay. The folks of our culture have taken it even further. I can remember as a kid, and it was this way for quite a while, both in the church and outside of it. Folks would believe that if you were sincere and you tried hard to live a good life and you were nice to other people and things like that, that you'd get in. All would be well with you in the end. But just in my lifetime, It has taken a turn so that now the notion of our general culture, of those who believe in the afterlife at all, some reject that whole notion, but it's universalism now. Everybody gets in. Everybody goes to a better place. From the womanizing, drug-infested rock star to the atheist intellectual openly opposing the gospel, all of them get in, they say. Nothing could be further from the truth. People who disregard sin are confronted with a major issue, and they cannot find an appropriate Savior apart from acknowledging their sin. It's infinitely more offensive to God than we normally imagine. And don't you dare think that you're okay all by yourself. Because there's always some amount of sin rattling around inside your heart, even if it doesn't find outward expression. It's always there. And the law helps to reveal the attitudes of our hearts. How often have you made an improvement in your life of one sort or another, but you've done it in order to please someone else, or you've done it to gain an advantage over someone else? Or any other reason that is not the glory of God, the law shows that even your improvement there was sin. You have to take your sin seriously, and that's what the law helps us to do. It declares to us the difference between right and wrong. It reveals the attitudes and intentions of the heart, and it shows us how we fall short of God's glory every day. That's what the law does. So we find here in this passage this tension between law and faith. Look at verse 11. "Clearly no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, the man who does these things will live by them." The commentator Lenski argues that because there's no article in the original, that it ought to read, "Now in connection with law, no one is declared righteous with God is plain." And why is it plain? Because the righteous will live by faith. Now, he may be onto something there. That's a specific point is not that we cannot save ourselves by the Old Testament law. That's true enough. But we cannot do it by any law, because it comes by faith and not by law and by our own righteousness. Old 19th century German commentator Otto Schmoller. Isn't that a great name? Otto Schmoller. What does "by faith shall live" signify? But that faith is the fundamental condition through which a man becomes well-pleasing to God and partaker of the gracious gift of life. So it's not by law, and since the fall, it has never been by law. Only Adam stood or fell based on the law, and even after he fell, God came to him in grace and brought him the promise of a Redeemer. On verse 12, Lenski, that same guy, says this, "But the law does not belong to faith. On the contrary, he who has done the things shall live in connection with them. That is why no connection with law justifies with God. That is why Habakkuk wrote concerning the justified man that faith alone will give him life. The law is a stranger to faith. It knows nothing of a faith that justifies the sinner. It only curses sinners. It knows of only one way to get life, and that is what the man must do completely. The things that the law lays down, failure to have done so is absolutely fatal. Kids, let me talk to you. Let's pretend that we're on a great big spaceship, okay? And it's bigger than this whole church building. It's really big. And something happened. Something broke. And all of the things that work to help us stay alive on the spaceship, the temperature, keeping air coming in that we can breathe, all of those things shut down. So let's say we have about 12 minutes till the air is totally gone from the room, from the ship. And maybe 15 minutes before the temperature drops to the point where we'll start freeze. Now to fix that, if it's all shut down, there's this thing that you got to go through. There's buttons and there's these chip things that you have to plug in different ways, and there's switches, and they have to be done in an exact order. And if you make a mistake along the way, you got to go back and start over. And there's over 100 of them. And you're sent down there to try and do this, and you're not exactly sure what goes where. What's going to happen? Well, you won't get it done in the 12 minutes of air that you have left. So the whole ship is going to die unless you do it perfectly. That's how it is with God's commandments. If you're going to try and get to God by what you do and by keeping His commandments, only perfection works. But you know what? You already broke it. You already put the wrong chip in. You already flipped the wrong switch. You're already on the wrong side, so you can't turn back to what you do. You have to trust in somebody who did it perfectly already. And the only person that did that was the Lord Jesus Christ. So you got to trust in Him. He will open the door for you to God, and He's the only one who can. So that faith-law tension is always there. As I just said to the kids, we must trust in Christ at all times, at every moment, and we can never get away from that. So all the law can do for us is point us to righteousness and tell us of our failure to do it. It does remain, excuse me, as a standard for us after we're justified, as we read in that section from the Westminster Confession. But it can't make us right with God to start with. But it can give us direction for life. If we try to use it for being justified, with being made right with God, it will always stand as a curse. So where do we turn? What's the remedy? Well, Paul gives us the answer immediately. He says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. As it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Now, it's so easy for us to let this become so commonplace that it loses all of its power in our thinking. I recall as a kid in Sunday school class, sometimes we'd kind of go around the circle and pray. And kid after kid would say almost the same thing. Lord, we thank you for sending your son to save our sins, be with the missionaries across the sea. That's been 60 years, and I can still remember the things that were said. They would just rattle it off out of rote. Now, there was one kid who kind of lived outside the box. He would say things like, Lord, I thank you for potato chips. Now, whether he was actually praying and was really grateful, or he was playing the clown, I'm not sure which, but things can become rote. And it was always thank you for saving our sins rather than saving us from our sins. I don't want my sins saved, but that's what we would say. And no, I wasn't that kid that thanked him for potato chips. Now, we as adults can rattle off things like that too, where they no longer grip our soul, where they no longer have any significant meaning to us. They just come flowing out of our lips and over our tongues. And the majesty of the gospel is so often lost upon us. So it's not just children who allow things to become rote and trite. We're all susceptible to this. Christ became a curse for you. Christ became a curse for you. Christ became a curse for you. No matter which way you say it, it ought to stun the daylights out of you every time you hear it, but it doesn't anymore. There's no need for additional drama in a worship service because we celebrate the greatest drama ever staged, as Dorothy Sayers would say, when Christ became the curse for you. God taking on human flesh and living and dying for us is the unimaginable. It's a twist to a story that no one would have expected. You know, there's no other religion out there, no other religion where the deity takes the rap for the guilty. None. God bears in the body of the Lord Jesus Christ the curse he put on mankind at the fall. He put the curse on. He takes the curse in Christ. Jesus was cursed because he hung on a cross, not for his own guilt, but for those who believe in him. You know, the common benediction, I don't use it that often, but use it from time to time, taken from Numbers 6. The Lord bless you, the Lord and keep you, the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his face toward you and give you peace. Now, just recently I heard Derek Thomas preaching, and he commented on this. And he said, you know, that's a common blessing that we hear. But he said, that's not what Jesus heard. He heard the Lord curse you and shun you, hide his face from you, be angry with you, and give you hell. That's what it meant for him to take the curse of the law for us. That's what he heard. Let that stir your soul. Never let it be trivialized. Don't get tired of hearing it. Don't give up on thanking Jesus for being the curse for you. Think of it every time you hear the benediction, that that's not what Jesus heard. He heard a curse in your place. So he goes on and tells us that he redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. He comes back around to Abraham. He can't quite seem to let him go. And we talked about this, about the promise made to Abraham before, that all nations will be blessed through him and through his descendant, the Lord Jesus. The blessing given to him is to come to the Gentiles, Paul says. And indeed it was in Paul's very day. The message was going out and people were grasping faith of the Lord Jesus Christ and coming to him from the Gentiles. And who are we here today? We're a bunch of Gentiles. Doing what? Celebrating the Lord Jesus Christ. Boyce commented, the last two clauses stating the purpose for which Christ redeemed men from the curse are coordinate. That is, they express the same reality from two different perspectives. Both return to the point from which Paul's argument started, namely, that the blessing of Abraham seen today in the reception of the Holy Spirit is received through faith and only through faith. So the law condemns, but Jesus redeems. The law curses, Jesus takes the curse for us. Does the law give the Spirit? No. Christ gives the Spirit by faith in him. So let us be enamored with Christ and his love for us. So much so that we discover a new motivation for obedience, a heart aflame for Christ and for his glory, with a new desire to serve him. May he be exalted before us, not just here as we sit here and think these spiritual things, but tomorrow when you're doing a task you'd really rather not be doing. May Christ be exalted then. When you have a big serious challenge, may he be exalted in that. Big temptation facing you, calling you to run off in this direction. May Christ be exalted in your thinking then. Why? Because he took the curse for you. He became a curse for you. So that now we are delivered from it. And we are called to be his children. Let's come to his table and celebrate that great Savior that we have.